in some sense, part of my role, I think, tonight is to set up sort of the next several months. I mean, Genesis is a relatively long book, as biblical books go, one of the longer books, obviously. And as I mentioned on Sunday morning, Genesis as a contained book sort of articulates what God would have us to know about what is a pretty significant, like, order half of human history, right? I mean, it's a pretty significant time period that's covered in what are really nearly 50 chapters. As I said on Sunday, we're not planning on, doing a verse-by-verse thing. This is really will be a pretty high-level view of what's happening in Genesis, but that doesn't in any way diminish the significance of Genesis, especially with regard to the overall flow of not just human history, but really redemptive history. There are very significant things that happen in the book of Genesis that impact what we believe about not just the universe, but about God and his redemptive work, ultimately through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we want to touch on those as we go through here at a very high level. We are going to spend a significant amount of our effort touching on those redemptive themes that are found in the book of Genesis, just at a very high level, 2 weeks from tonight. So I won't be here next Wednesday. I'm on business travel. And so there'll be something different that happens next Wednesday night. But 2 weeks, we'll come back and talk about Genesis 3, right? The account of the fall and the proto-evangel, the first preaching of the gospel that occurs in Genesis 3:15, right? And then you have the flood and Noah's day, which has significant redemptive themes in it. We see the motif of the rainbow that reappears to us even as late as the book of Revelation. And then you have Babel, and you have the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant has massive New Testament and New Covenant ramifications. And so we'll spend some time on the life of Abraham, the covenant and promises that God made to Abraham. Of course, there's the episode of Abraham and Isaac, right, where God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, so on and so forth. And then Abraham to Jacob, who becomes Israel, and the establishment of the nation of Israel. Joseph, Israel's son, who ends up in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. And then, of course, that leads us into the Exodus account as well. So there are just really massive, it's not that we're going to read and study through Genesis and then it's not important to us, right? It's not important to the rest of human and redemptive history, or it's not important to us as Christians on this side of the cross. There are just massive, massive implications of the book of Genesis. And so I think, the elders spend a lot of time actually talking about this. Where are we going from here? What are we going to do on Wednesday nights? We wanted to be different from, and Mike, you can jump in anytime for some perspective, but we wanted it to be different from Sunday mornings, right? Sunday school, right? Which is very much similar to what we're doing from the pulpit, right? Very line by line, verse by verse, sometimes word by word. And so we wanted to have a little bit of a different flavor for this study. It's also a passion of mine, this concept of biblical theology, giving people the larger view of what's happening in the scriptures, because the scriptures, it can be overwhelming and complex, right? There's a lot of things going on, especially when you read Ezekiel or Daniel, which I'm actually reading through now in my devotional reading. I'm in Daniel now, and it can be challenging. The prophets aren't given to us in the Bible in chronological order, and so you're reading things out of order, right, and that sort of thing. So it is really a passion of mine to sort of help people to be able to better navigate the Bible as a whole, as they're reading through, understanding the larger epochs or eras that are happening. And so to start off with Genesis, I think is a good place, obviously, to start, because in Genesis 1:1, it starts off with "in the beginning," right? And so this is where we're going to start. I think it's important. More introduction. Bear with me. Some philosophers would say that when you test someone's worldview, everybody got that word, worldview? Everybody know what I mean by that? Okay. When you're testing someone's worldview, what they believe about how the universe works, there are at least four questions that we should ask that every sound, complete worldview has to answer. Four questions, okay? Where do we come from? What's wrong with us? How do we fix what's wrong with us? And where are we going? What is our destiny? Okay? Every good, sound worldview should at least be able to have some coherent answers to those four questions. Okay? And even secular worldviews, right, struggles to answer those four questions, okay? The Christian worldview has cogent, coherent answers to all of those. And the first one is the one, obviously, we're going to contemplate this evening. Where do we come from? Okay? So in contrast to, say, the secular worldview that is so prominent and prevalent in our culture, right? Big Bang happened 13.872 billion years ago, right? By no designer whatsoever, and then culminates through those billions of years and the cooling of matter and the establishment of stars and planets and so on and so forth, leading to what we would call biogenesis in some primordial fluid. There was some random collocations of just the right elements of, you know, in combination of carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, so on and so forth, and some lightning bolt, I'm not making this up, right, some lightning bolt that, you know, and then over some, you know, hundreds of millions of years, as it were, here we are. That's where we come from. That's the answer to the question, where do we come from, right? And the secularists, they struggle with this much more than probably they let on most of the time, okay? They struggle with this. Because if you get, you know, an atheist to the point where you really start challenging them on where do we come from, they'll acknowledge that these are very difficult questions that not even Darwin in his published works addressed, all right? The Christian worldview, on the other hand, is very clear, very clear. The answer to the question, where do we come from, okay, is very clear in the Bible. God has given us his word, right? And we come from God. God is our creator. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you may think that belaboring this point is trivial, but it's not, because I actually heard Al Mohler was talking on the briefing just a few days ago, and there was a poll done in the country of Iceland, okay, relatively small population as countries go, as it were, but they've had a state church for many, many hundreds of years and so on and so forth, and it turns out that the most recent polling data they have from Iceland says that 0.0% of the residents of Iceland believe that God created the universe. 0.0. Okay? That wasn't always true, right? Turns out their church, Iceland's state church, has gone, you might have guessed it, way liberal over the past 20 to 50 years. okay? Such that now they can't find a person in Iceland who will affirm that God created the universe. So the mere fact that we're here in some sense talking about Genesis 1 and 2 and affirming that a God, right, we affirm the Judeo-Christian God, a God created the heavens and the earth, created the universe, is becoming a pretty strong minority position. What I mean is there are fewer and fewer and fewer people who actually believe what we're talking about tonight. And I run in circles with scientists. And I'll be honest with you. You have to battle in certain conversations almost a feeling of embarrassment. Now, I'm not embarrassed of God or his word, but I will tell you that when you're one person out of a group of lots of other people who have lots of letters after their name, you know, there's a battle that goes on there. Right? And I know it's a fleshly battle. I know it has to do with pride, and I don't want to be embarrassed, or I don't want to look the fool. I mean, these are the battles that we're all in. I think we're all in at some point. But this battle for the beginning, as some theologians would call it, is real. And we are in the minority. You've seen this.
Absolutely.
Hundreds and hundreds. On college campuses. But I want you to know that I believe every word of this book, and I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe, as a scientist, that the data overwhelmingly support that view. We don't have to get into that unless you want to ask specific questions, okay? But I do believe the psalmist, when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his handiwork. And as someone who studies these things and the supposedly scientific basis for the naturalistic worldview that is promulgated by secularists who believe in Darwinian evolution, I will tell you in no uncertain terms that the data to support their position is just not there. It's not there. And I've read conversion stories of people who go off to examine that data, who try even to discount the biblical view and get converted in the process because the data aren't there. And so I want to tell you that to encourage you before we actually get into the text and look at Genesis 1 and 2. I want to encourage you, okay, as someone who studies this. We have solid ground upon which to stand. God has given us a reasonable faith. He really has. Really has, including Genesis 6 through 9, a global catastrophic flood. And if you think creation is hard to talk about, try talking about Noah's flood among a group of scientists. It's not easy. Okay? Any questions or comments on any of that? I just said it was a month.
I just have one. Where's all this information and why is it being hidden?
Where's all what information?
All the information to show that the creation, that no matter how, I you know, maybe I'm wrong, but I believe that the creation could have been a big bang, if that was so what God wanted. But if there is data and information that, like you said, is overwhelming that we have it, why isn't this data being shown to everybody?
It's a great question, okay? Excellent question. I'll address it, then you can address it, okay? I will answer it in two with sort of a two-part response. Number one, if you want data, I can give you data, okay? There's no doubt about that. I mean, we could have one night where we come here on Wednesday night, and I could talk to you for an hour and a half just about DNA and RNA and the human genome, which, at this point, frankly, should seal the deal for anyone who has eyes open. Mm-hmm. Okay? So just on that one topic, right, we could spend an hour and a half easily in the night. And then we could do a month of Sundays on individual topics regarding the data to support the intelligent design of the universe.
Like fossil record, irreducible complexity.
Mathematics and logic. And you could take it in any number of directions. Okay, so it's not that the data don't exist. It's just sometimes you have to know where to look for them, look for it. And I can certainly point you there. Okay, there's in fact, in the wake of the intelligent design movement, which was born in 1993 in Pajaro Dunes, California, there's actually coming online a huge amount of resources that I could point you just to titles of books and even titles of DVDs, which are a little bit easier to imbibe. Just because they're visual, you know what I mean? They come at you sort of in hour-long increments. I could point you to half a dozen DVDs that you could go watch, and in 6 hours, you'll be totally, like, blown away. Like, had no idea any of this information ever existed. Okay?
Well, I'm not doubting the information at all.
Now, I'm getting to the second part.
Oh, okay.
Okay, I'm getting to your question. So I wanted to let you know that if you want data, I can give you data, okay? The second part is a spiritual issue, right? And if I had you turn to Romans 1 instead of Genesis 1, okay, I can tell you that Paul clearly articulates in Romans 1 why you don't see the data. And it's because men, in their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They keep the truth from you. In fact, I will tell you that I used to do, back a couple of churches ago, I used to do a youth group once a month in my basement, right? The youth group would come over to my house, and we would have discussions about intelligent design and so on and so forth. And one night, after apparently particularly compelling presentation, there was this little girl, you know, I say little girl, right? She's in high school. She's weeping on my couch, just weeping uncontrollably. And I said, "Why are you crying?" And she looked at me, and, you know, she did this thing, and she finally was able to say, "Why aren't they telling us this? Why are they keeping this information from me at school?" And I had to give her the same reason. Many men, women, high school biology teachers are simply ignorant. Many of them are not. And they simply suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the biblical spiritual answer.
Absolutely. I mean, I've seen it time and time again where they not only suppress it, but they rewrite the science books to suppress it. The science books that kids use in 10th and 11th grade, biology, chemistry, to suppress it.
Yeah. And specific examples, right? I mean, my daughter, even though they're homeschooled with a Christian curriculum, right? They're learning. My daughter learned about Lucy. Okay, Lucy. So Lucy, if you go to any modern biology textbook, it'll tell you about Lucy, right? Which was supposedly a transitional form between some sort of monkey, ape, chimpanzee, and human. And they'll tell you that Lucy was discovered, and they'll tell you that Lucy this and Lucy that, and there's a drawing of Lucy in the book. Do you know? Lucy never existed. Lucy was a drawing that was made from a tooth.
One tooth.
One tooth that was discovered and was morphed into a transitional form that establishes the truth of Darwinian evolution. One tooth. It turns out we know now that was a pig's tooth.
Oh, my goodness.
Mike, I'm not making this up.
No, it's true. And Piltdown Man and Nebraska Man, which you will also see in every science book in high school, are proven hoaxes. You can go on to Google and you can type in Piltdown Man hoax, and it'll give you all the data. Today, 2015, they're still putting it in there as fact. Piltdown Man, Nebraska Man, fact.
Absolutely.
So my thought when I asked that question was this intelligence is being intentionally withheld.
Yes.
By our great supreme leaders.
the National Academy of Sciences. Yeah. If you'd like to know who those supreme leaders are, the National Academy of Sciences.
Yeah, and if you just went online and you typed in Darwinism refuted or evolution refuted, you would not only get a whole slew of scientific evidence that is true refuting Darwinism, but you would also get, as Steve mentioned, books and essays written by those scientists, guys like Steve and who he works with, who at one time were Darwinists but now are creationists. Some of them I've read because they set out to disprove creationism, and as a result, they were converted. But some of them aren't even Christians. They haven't come over to the Christian side yet, but they've renounced Darwinism anyway because they just don't see the science there.
Like Phil Johnson is a classic example of someone who has become one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the intelligent design movement, but has not moved all the way to Christianity, right? But he has converted to theism, right? Because the evidence is so overwhelming to him. So there's plenty of information. But that information is suppressed by the unrighteous of men who love darkness rather than the light.
Right. That's
what they love. And so that's why. That's the answer to your question.
Okay.
Right?
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, and like I said, if you want references, if you want sort of casual...
We'll talk after.
But yeah, there's plenty of casual reading and DVDs and everything else. I've got a bunch on my shelf at home. You know, so no doubt about it. Well, so all that is sort of introduction. I want you to be encouraged because we are in the minority, and sometimes these conversations are hard to have, and sometimes when you start even down this path, people start to laugh at you.
Okay. And get angry. Mm-hmm. They get angry.
Yeah, they get angry, but then that often turns to ridicule, right? Because and it's hard. But I want to encourage you and let you know that for those who have eyes to see, the evidence is clear. Again, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. And it's true. It really, really is true. Okay? So, very high level, Genesis 1 and 2. Now, we will not talk tonight because I did say we wanted to, over the course of this Genesis study, touch on redemptive themes. And this is an important issue. Okay? Tonight, we will not talk about redemptive themes because there's no need for redemption until sin enters the world. Okay? We will find at the end of our study tonight, in about an hour, right, that everything's good. Everything's good. In fact, it's very good. Very good. And then when we come back to talk about Genesis 3, we will see that it becomes not good, right? But today it's a good news story, okay? Good news story, right? So, Genesis 1, an account, my heading says the creation, right? Different Bibles say different things, in the beginning, and so on and so forth, right? Genesis 1 itself, to be honest with you, is a high-level summary of the creation story, right? Because Genesis 2 actually provides a different perspective on creation, and it's sort of looking in a much more detailed way at one significant aspect of the creation, which is the creation of man and woman, okay? So Genesis 2 is, in a sense, a commentary on Genesis 1, all right? And by the way, I do not believe that these are two different creation stories that some Hebrew scribe came along and tried to meld it. I do not believe that liberal crap. Can I say? It's a theological term, crap, okay? I don't believe that. Right? I don't believe that. I believe this is God's inspired account of the creation, and then Genesis 2 is God's own commentary on this significant aspect, because he's obviously setting us up for what happens in Genesis 3. I mean, it's hard to get from Genesis. Try skipping Genesis 2 sometime and making sense of Genesis 3. Can't do. Okay? Genesis 2 is our bridge to the fall. Right? But Genesis 1, very high level. Okay? It comes at us 6 days, right? 31 verses, 6 days. So Genesis, actually, if you take 1 and 2, right, to be introductory, right? So 29 verses, 6 days, All right. So some high-level things, and I'm looking for discussion and questions and comments, right? What do we glean here from this six-day creation account? All right. So the first thing that we see, right, is God as creator, verse 1. And verse 2, earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep, Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And so this is the sort of overture, as it were, right? One of my favorite movies, Ben-Hur, right? I never skip the overture, right? You just gotta, I mean, it's just part of the movie, right? There's this setup, this build-up to what's about to happen, okay? And it's without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. Before God gets his hands on it, there are two things, chaos, darkness. Chaos and darkness. All right, so if we do delve into the redemptive theme a little bit, if I dip my toe in the redemptive waters, right, what does this tell us? Where God is not, there's nothing but chaos and darkness. Namely, the minds and hearts of sinful men. Chaos and darkness. Okay? And in verse 3, there's this sort of, I mean, we've read this so many times, right? And my prayer is that we would read it tonight with sort of new eyes and be amazed again. God says, let there be light. And there was light. This is amazing. It's amazing. God now, he comes on the scene, and where there was darkness, now there's light. I mean, if this isn't relevant to our sermon series in the Gospel of John, I don't know what is, right? One of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John, from John 13, and it was night. It is a four-word sentence that is just so much theology in it as you see what the motifs of light and darkness in John's gospel. But it's right here. John's gospel begins in the beginning, right? And here it is, this contrast of darkness and light. And so what do we see? What is God doing in verse 3? What does he do?
Speaks.
He speaks. Yes, he speaks. Again, it goes back to God's words. God's word. In the beginning was the word, right? John is clearly pointing us back here in his gospel. God speaks and stuff happens. God speaks and things come to be. Amazing. Verse 4, God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he calls night. There was evening, morning, first day. Okay? So, note this. Okay? Where do we get our light from?
Sun.
No.
God.
There was light. Now, this is, I mean, yeah. I've had conversations in my office with people asking questions. Okay? And I just take them to this text, which they may or may not believe, okay? But I just say, I just point out the simple fact, drawing it out of the text, that before the sun was, light was. Now, wrap your mind around that. Wrap your mind around that. Because we are so accustomed to answering the question with, you know, where do we get our light from? Well, the sun, you dolt. Okay. God is telling us in his word that light existed before the sun did. And if I say any more about that, I guarantee it'll be wrong. So I'm not going to say any more about it. But I just want you to think about that. Okay. Light existed before the sun. And the light he called day, and the darkness he calls night. And we're going to see this rhythm, obviously, of day and night, right? And that's really what it is, right? God, in his grace to us, gives us a rhythm, doesn't he? You all will sleep tonight, some more than others. God never sleeps. That's one of the things that makes him God, right? While we're sleeping, He's taking care of the universe, which is tremendously comforting, right? We need sleep because we're weak and we're finite and we're fallen. He doesn't need sleep because he's great and awesome and sovereign and powerful. He gives this rhythm to us. And we'll see, right, at the end of the 6 days, then there's this Sabbath rest, okay? So when I get to the beginning of Genesis 2, we'll talk a little bit about Sabbath and rest, okay? But he's giving this rhythm, okay? Giving this rhythm. That's day one. Just light. As if that's trivial. Questions or comments on day one? And by the way, we could spend an hour and a half just to your previous question talking about the properties of light. Light is an amazing thing, scientifically speaking, an amazing thing. And we can get into, you know, theories of relativity and all of these things and the speed of light and how it doesn't change in different reference frames. And all, it's just, light itself is just something that, you know, nerds like me, we nerd over, right? It's just an amazing, amazing thing. And then we go back to this thing that God created it this way. He created, light is not just simple, it's complex and beautiful and God created it and it's awesome. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. And we haven't even gotten past day one. All right, here we go. Day two, right? God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate waters from waters. God made the expanse and separate the waters, so on and so forth. God calls the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning the second day. So he's taking this now formless and void thing, and he's separating it out. Okay? Very simple thing that happens on the second day. God takes all of the waters, which is how the Hebrew understands sort of the uncoagulated matter that God created. And now he creates matter in some form that the Hebrews perceive as water. And now he's starting to form it. Okay? And it's very geocentric, right? When we get to day three, right? God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. Verse 9, let dry land appear. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas, and God said that it was good. So it's very geocentric in some sense, right? There's the earth, and then there's the heavens, right? And there have been grave errors over the centuries because of that, right? I mean, for many centuries, scientists believed that the earth was the center of the universe. We know that's not the case. We know that's okay. It's okay. Trust me, it's okay. Okay. We're not even in the center of our galaxy. And that's good, because what's in the center of our galaxy is dangerous. Okay? It's fine, right? But it is a very geocentric view to start. In the Hebrew idiom that Moses is writing, there's the earth and then there's the heavens. And verse 11, vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, each according to its kind. On the earth brought forth vegetation, so on and so forth. God saw that it was good. Verse 13, evening and morning the third day. So he's got light, he's got this chaos that he separates the heavens from the earth, and now on day three, the earth is coming to be as we know it. Seas, dry land, vegetation. Vegetation growing up out of the dirt. That's significant. Vegetation growing up out of the dirt, and by the way, producing seeds according to its kind. Also significant. We'll get to that in a second. Okay? Any questions on days 1 through 3? All right. 14. Lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, so on and so forth. Let them be for signs and for seasons, days and years. Let them give light upon the earth. Two great lights, verse 16. The great light to rule the day, lesser light to rule the night, so on and so forth. God sets them in the expanse of the heavens to rule over the day and the night. Verse 19, there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. So now, here's the fourth day. And now, what do we have?
Day and night.
Day and night. But what's created? What's formed in day four? Sun, moon, stars. All right? Sun, moon, stars. And their purpose is what? Twofold. Okay, separate the day from the night. So one of the things that the sun and moon and stars is there for is to perpetuate this rhythm. Okay, the rhythm that God has given to us, the rhythm of life, as it were. And the obvious one is the sun is, it was your answer to my question. It gives light. It gives light. Right? What we will find, so this is what foreshadowing, that days 1, 2, and 3 are in some ways paralleled in days 4, 5, and 6. Day 1, God creates light. Day 4, God creates the sun, which gives us light. So there will be two sets of 3 here. 3 is one of God's favorite numbers, right? Okay. And yes, there's the sun, the moon, and the stars. Right? And all of these things, not just the sun and the moon, because the sun and the moon give us one rhythm. That rhythm is a day, a rhythm of the days, right? The stars also give us another rhythm, right? This is where all the zodiac signs come from, right? The stars in the heavens, they give us this annual rhythm. And by the way, the zodiac appears actually in the Bible, right? It's a quiz. Candy bar if you know where they are, right? So there's these rhythms that are happening that God is giving to us day and night and then year by year. Okay? That's day 4, which parallels day 1. Any questions or comments? Pastor?
No, it's good.
Okay. All right, verse 20. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Right, there's great sea creatures in verse 21, and then there's the birds in verse 20. Living creatures that move, the waters are swarming according to their kinds. Wow, God says that over and over again. According to their kinds, and every winged bird, verse 21, according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blesses them. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters. There was evening and morning, fifth day. So, in day 2, God was dealing with the expanse. He was dealing with waters and the sky. And so now on day 5, which is the parallel to day 2, God is, again, dealing with the waters, the creatures that live in them, and the sky, the creatures that live there. Sea creatures and the birds. And they reproduce, they are fruitful, and they multiply according to their kind. Anybody know why I'm stressing the according to their kind?
The monkey.
A cat. Absolutely. This flies in the face of Darwinian evolution.
Oh.
Right?
That makes sense.
Yeah. Animals which God creates reproduce only according to their kind. Period. Two somethings do not reproduce and create something else. Some higher form of being through the glories of genetic mutation. That is completely and totally inconsistent with the Bible. And God says it over and over again. I mean, just underline it if you want, right? Or on a piece of paper, right? Write it down. How many times God says, according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. He's trying to tell you something. Like Pastor preached from John 6 a few weeks ago, and Jesus says 4 times in the Bread of Life discourse, and I will raise it up on the last day, and I will raise it up on the last day. I will raise it, and we had a conversation after that, and I'm like, yeah, there it is. He says it 4 times in like 30 verses. I mean, it must be important. Right? Again, here. Generally speaking, human history has been long and varied, and God could have written us anything. And so when God repeats himself, I'm just saying we should probably perk up. Perk up. And all I'm saying is that in our modern, secularist, scientific, naturalistic world, okay, this flies directly in the face. And don't even get me started about so-called theistic evolution. I don't want to talk about that tonight. Okay? Am I okay? Did I do something wrong?
No.
Okay. Are you sure? Are you making fun of me? That's
no,
okay.
No, not at all.
Okay. It's okay if you are. keeps me humble. No, all right? So that's the fifth day, right, which is parallel to the second day, right? Mm-hmm. And now we have, we're going to go into the sixth day, verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Look at that. I mean, that's a weird sentence. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kind. So on day three, God's concerned about the earth. And now from the earth, which on day three was yielding plants, now the earth is bringing forth animals. Bringing forth animals. Okay? Again, paralleling day three and day six. Okay? According to their kinds, which he says again and again. 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock, Zach, according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground, Zach, according to its kind. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, now comes like some serious meat, okay? And this will take us into Genesis 2. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them, this man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Again, repetition. It's a Hebrew idiom. That means if I repeat myself, you better wake up. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you better wake up. Okay? So here we go. Right? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them. I mean, we could just spend so much time here. I got to get through chapter.
Yeah, those
two.
Are, if I could just interject real quick, those are called Hebrew parallelisms. Yeah. After its own kind, according to its own kind. It's a literary framework. Literature, literary framework would be a framework by which you work inside. And parallelism, repetition, what Steve's repeating, those things, those are called Hebrew parallelism. So it's a very common rhythm of Hebrew. I don't call it poetry necessarily, but it's on the order of a poetry. Go ahead.
Yeah, and what it means, you know, this is the way we've talked about it before, is that it's like when we are typing on our word processor, if we want somebody to really perk up, like we bold or underline or highlight, right? Well, this is Hebrew bolding, underlining, italicized, right? Mm-hmm. That's what this mm-hmm. is, okay? And God blessed them, verse 28, and we'll go back through this. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, so on and so forth. And God said in verse 29, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Okay? And then in verse 30, he gives the animals plants for food. And then God saw everything he had made, and behold, for the first time, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, sixth day. Now, we will not do justice to human creation tonight. Okay, if you have questions, ask them. All right, we can only just scratch the surface. All right, but the big rocks in our jar about human creation, right? Yell them out. What are the big rocks we know about man and woman? Let's go 26. First thing said about man.
Let us. Make man in our image.
Yeah, make man in our image. God, male and female. Men and women are made in the image and likeness of God. This is why we are so radically pro-life. If I could politicize it a bit. Because that thing at the moment of conception, and by the way, science proves this out, again, suppression of truth, suppression of the data, that thing is not a thing merely. It is a unique human being made in the image and likeness of God. From conception. And the science proves that out. Again, DNA. No doubt about it. Every single conceived life is made in the image and likeness of God. That is why we value it. Okay, what else do we see? Verse 26. What do they have?
Dominion.
They have dominion, that's right. And some theologians would say, well, you know, what is the significance of saying that man is created in God's image and likeness? What are the significance of those two words, right? Some theologians would say that those two words represent sonship and dominion. Sonship and dominion. Okay? Image and likeness, sonship and dominion. Those are the two primary things that we should know from this creation account about men. They have sonship and they have dominion over the creation that God made. Image and likeness. And we know that from Luke's gospel account, because when Luke is taking the lineage of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, Luke explicitly refers to Adam as the Son of God. Son of God. So sonship or childhood, if we look at, and we'll get to the male and female in a second, right here, but childhood. And dominion. Those are two big takeaways.
And the word dominion in the original language is more of a stewardship than a lording comment. Over.
Great comment. Yeah, a stewardship, yes. Okay. Good. All right, and then in verse 27, right now we have this, one of the aspects, wrap your mind around this, go home and think about this, right? One of the aspects of what it means to be image of God is they're male and female. One male, one female. You figure it out. Okay. Not hard. Not hard. One male, one female. But don't you see, this is why they reject this text? Because it very explicitly says, and in Genesis 2, when we get to the first wedding ceremony which has ever been conducted, we will see a marriage ceremony between one man and one woman, heterosexual, monogamous, covenantal marriage. And God, by the way, is the officiator. That's why they hate this text. And that's why we're fools to believe. Did you see that? Mm-hmm. Because it's explicit on the face of and apparently we're vegetarians to start.
I was actually looking at that when you were reading it, because the way that's worded, that's kind of the way it sounds, because it says about the animals which he gave.
Till after the flood.
Yeah.
They're vegetarian.
You know?
Yeah. And again, that's
looked at it like that before.
So in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, that must be true. Okay, so let's think sort of broader and more theologically, right? In order for you to eat a chicken, that chicken must be
according to its kind.
Oh no, good guess though. Excellent. Yeah, I've conditioned you. This is a different answer.
It's not a rooster. Dead.
Must be dead. I thought somebody was going to say roasted, but it must be dead, right? And death doesn't happen until after the fall. Paul's explicitly clear on this from Romans chapter 5, that sin brings death. Okay, so Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, must be. Any other comments or questions? Yes, and then it doesn't happen until after the flood, right? And then, of course, as New Testament Christians, right, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So it's not just that we're not vegetarians, but it's also we're allowed to eat the things that even the Israelites were not allowed to eat. Okay. Any other questions on Genesis 1 as we sort of speed through Genesis 2? All right, so just big high takeaways. Light before sun, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in parallel. That's, again, that's for memory purposes in many ways, right? God, that it also is reflective of God's orderly nature. God is not a God of chaos, darkness, confusion. He's a God of order, and so he does these things, right, in parallels for us to remember and to see his design in all of these things. And make no mistake, it's all designed, it's all intelligently designed, and all things, plants, animals, humans, reproduce according to their kind. Okay. And by the way, I have three distinct categories there. You might have noticed that, right? Because your biology textbooks from ninth grade will tell you that there are plants and there are animals. And I always tell high school students, that is not true. There are plants, there are animals, and there are humans. And we will find that out in Genesis 2, right? So that's foreshadowing. Here we go, Genesis 2. So thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So let's stop there for a second and talk just very briefly about the Sabbath. I don't want to belabor this point. I would point you back to Pastor Mike's sermon on the Sabbath from a couple of months ago, because all the elders are way in line with what Pastor Mike preached there, okay? Now, some denominations, for example, will look back to Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and argue that from the very beginning of time, God established the seventh-day rest for human beings. I do not believe that, okay? I do not believe that. I believe that Moses, the author of Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? He has a decidedly Jewish, Israelite view on the creation. God is setting up this rhythm. And I believe the week is a rhythm, right? As you preached, the 7 days is a rhythm. God gives this to us as grace, okay? But the Sabbath proper was not instituted until the Mosaic Law. So I had, you with me on this one?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. All right, just make sure. I was in a discussion with a much trusted Presbyterian brother, okay? And we discuss these things all the time because, you know, we have significant issues about the fourth commandment, which has to do with the Sabbath rest and so on and so forth. And we're sort of theological geeks. And so we wrestle with each other, and it's all in good fun. And I trust him very much in the Lord. But I did ask him a question once that stunned him. It's my gift to the church. I just ask people questions they don't know how to answer. But so I asked him, I said, did Abraham keep the Sabbath? Said, I don't know. I said, good. Gives you something to think about. I mean, you walk down the hall, back to your office, right? And the irony was, he came back and said, several days later, yes. And I said, do you have a verse? And he said, well, no. And I said, well, that's a real problem, don't you think? So anyway, let's just go back and listen to the sermon if you have questions about the Sabbath, right? But the bottom line here is that this 24-hour day, 7-day week, 360-day year. That was how long the Jewish year was. Okay, these rhythms are for our benefit, and God is simply establishing this rhythm for us. Okay, all right. And from the Israelite perspective, fourth commandment, the seventh day is made holy, and the Israelites were called on to rest as an act of worship and remembrance of what God had done. Okay. Mike, anything else?
No. There we go. Just, I mean, the only other thing I would add is, you know, this has to do with the eternal Sabbath rest, which I went over in the sermon, Hebrews 4, 3 through 10. So if you want to learn more about that, just read Hebrews 4.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The Sabbath rest is all the way, that theme is all the way through the scriptures and often denominationally misunderstood. Lots of commentaries to back it up. Okay. All right, so here we are, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, is this now commentary on chapter 1. All right? These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant. We're not going to read the whole thing, okay? It's interesting here. Verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So, it's a bit of foreshadowing for weeks down the road, okay? But what's the big natural phenomenon that occurs in the days of Noah?
Rain.
And although the theologians and commentaries are not... they are somewhat divided on this issue. I happen to think that when it started to rain in Noah's day, that was the first time it had ever rained. Think about that. Okay, here we go. Keep going. Then the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground. Now he's forming man from the dust, which he did to the other animals. Right? And this is why, verse 7, this establishes not just plants and animals, but plants and animals and the uniqueness of humankind. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. This is the uniqueness of humankind, separate from the animals. Now, do animals breathe?
Yes,
and quite frankly, in some senses, plants breathe, okay? But neither animals nor plants breathe like this. This is spirit, right? We understand that the Bible, when you see the words in the Bible, breath and spirit, it's actually the same word. It's the same word. That's why all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, so on and so forth. Some translations say all Scripture is breathed out by God. The reason that different translators translate it differently is because it's the same word, but it has two different meanings.
In the Greek form, it's the word pneuma,
yeah,
which is where we get our word pneumatic drills, mm-hmm, run on air. I just think that's cool trivia.
Yeah.
I would relate. I get a
tool reference.
It's a good comment, right? So we have the uniqueness of humankind in 2:7. Plants, animals, humans. Okay, we are a separate category from all other living things, and it is because of Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. East, there he put the man whom he had formed, right? And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and so on and so forth, right? There was a tree in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two separate trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, among all of the other trees in the garden. Then there's a discussion about the four rivers and the gold and the bdellium and onyx stone. Tigris, right, is there, the Euphrates, right? So this is what we commonly refer to. I mean, is it hard to believe that down there in Mesopotamia, in the cradle of civilization, the cradle of civilization in between the Tigris and Euphrates, right? This is where we find the earliest evidences of man. Yeah, no kidding. Okay? The Lord God, verse 15, took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, right? And so, very brief comments about the nature of work. There was work before the fall. So, work is not a result of the fall. Difficulty in work is a result of the fall, okay? But I happen to believe, although, you know, we don't have a lot of information about heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, but I happen to believe that there will be along with this eternal Sabbath rest, there will be work. And it will be glorious, fulfilling, God-glorifying work. Right? Sometimes you just got to go down in the shop because that's where you just feel like you're really you, right? What are you doing? I'm working. You're not working. You're having the time of your life, right? I mean, our jobs, our day-to-day jobs aren't that way. But we all have something. We've been gifted and talented and made by God to work unto his glory for something that is our passion. I mean, people, you know, who practice their instrument 10 hours a day, not working. Right? Not working. Looks like work. Right? Work that none of us does, as far as I know. But that person's not working. That person does that because they derive joy from that process. That's God-glorifying work, okay? Lord God took the man, put him to work, and to keep it. 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's going on there?
Sin? No?
Not yet.
Okay.
Not yet. But this certainly leads us, right? Foreshadowing, it leads us to the fall, right? To Genesis 3. Some theologians would call it a testing. It's clearly a moral obligation. Right? A moral obligation. That's what that is. A moral obligation. It's a rule in its most crass form. A rule.
The beginning of obedience.
Yes. And with the rule or the command, implicit in that is obedience or not. Right? No doubt about it. Any other comments? Mike, any comments on the command? Okay. Good. Then the Lord God said, there's something interesting in 18, because we'll come back to the rule when we get to Genesis 3. The details of the rule, because the rule says, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That will be significant when we get to Genesis 3. But let's go to verse 18. Lord God said, what did the Lord God say? Somebody read me the first four words.
It is not good.
It is not good. It's interesting, because all we heard about in Genesis 1 was it was good. 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 It was very good. And now, in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good. And this has nothing to do with sin. Sin doesn't come until Genesis 3. So what is it about the state of things that's not good? Is this a contradiction?
No.
It's
a realization.
It's a realization of what?
That God knows that the man's not going to be good by himself.
Yeah. What he created needs a helper.
Yeah, right. So there are ways that things can be good and not good at the same time, right? So, for example, imagine I'm painting a portrait. I'm not a painter. But let's say I was painting a portrait, right? And I'm halfway through the portrait, and I've got my happy little trees and everything and the mountains in the background, and I'm working my way to the foreground, which is going to be this beautiful little cabin. You got the picture, right? But I'm only halfway through, right? Halfway through. All I have is the mountains and the lake and the happy little trees. I haven't gotten to the details yet. And my wife walks through and says, oh, that's good. And I go, thank you. It's not good, though, because it's not complete. There's a sense in which it's good and not good. And really, that's really what's happening here, right? It is everything God has created is good. The fact that it's not done yet gives us this little commentary on it's not good. And it's not done because someone very important, where's my wife? Someone very important is missing. Hmm. Okay? And in order to go through this process of figuring out, sort of helping the man to figure out what's missing from this picture, God parades all of these other animals that he has created in front of him. And Adam, what does Adam do with these creatures?
Names them.
He names them. What is this evidence of?
His dominion over them.
Wonderful answer. Absolutely. Absolutely. Naming implies dominion or submission. Okay? That'll be controversial here in just a few minutes. So here we go. All right? So he's naming all of these animals, right? And whatever the man called, verse 19 at the end, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and birds, every beast. But here's the not good, verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Different translations will give you different English words here. Helper compatible with him. Help mate. Right? This is what you said earlier. I think did you use the word compatible or mate? What did you? You said something profound earlier. I wanted to give you credit for.
When God created, needed a helper.
Right. Yeah. So I did you help? Yeah. Helper. Okay. And there really is a sense in the underlying language that what was missing for Adam was a help mate, a companion who would be a helper to him.
Large.
So,
probably a stink bug.
Mm-hmm. Stink bug just made it on the recording. All right, here we go. Verse 21. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And some funny theologians will note that the Bible never actually says the man woke up, but that's a separate issue. Okay, so deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs or a portion of his side and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Do you see this marriage now? This wedding ceremony? You guys have been to enough weddings to understand that the imagery that's happening in that high church wedding, right? What happens? The father, back of the church, bringing his daughter to the man, right? And then there's sort of clasping of hands or whatever, right? There's some rigmarole that happens there, right? The whole deal. But in that ceremony, in that high church liturgical ceremony, where does that come from? This is symbolic, right? Of the first marriage, where God the Father takes this daughter whom he has created and he has given her to the man to be his wife. Right here. Okay. Questions or comments on that? First marriage. Here it is, right here. All right. Controversy. Verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What's the controversy?
That's what I was going to ask you.
Amy knows. Amy started it.
Sin.
No.
Oh.
That's a good question, though.
Good question. That comes later.
What did we say just 4 minutes ago about what it means to be named?
Oh, dominion.
Oh. Hear that?
Bosh.
You're on recording.
Stop now. Stop now. Yeah, you're on a recording. This, just frank biblically speaking, has clear and overt implications about the relationship between husbands and wives. And by the way, that motif runs all the way through the Bible. Through the Bible. And it has been, you know, bastardized and, you know, just made horrible in many demented ways. Nonetheless, in a sanctified way, there is clearly headship and submission. And we've been through that in Ephesians 5. Okay, but anyway, I want to be on record on the recording as saying that marriage is a glorious, glorious thing. Monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal marriage is a glorious, glorious thing. And the motif of marriage itself goes all the way through. And it is ultimately that human marriage is a picture, is a type, is a shadow of the gospel and God's covenantal love for his people and Christ's covenantal love for his bride, the church. If you don't have that view of what Genesis 2 means as a pointer to the gospel and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, then we should talk more about that. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. Because once the consummation of the type and the shadow is real, once we are attending the marriage supper of the Lamb and we are fully glorified and married to Christ, we have no need for a spouse other than him. And that's why we defend gospel so, or marriage so rapidly, because it's not just a human institution. It is a pointer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we besmirch monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal marriage, we devalue the gospel. I mean, I remember, and I've told this story here before, but I don't, on a recording or whatever. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I pulled out my old Bible they had given to me at the United Methodist Church, and it was a Revised Standard Version, so I don't read it anymore. But anyway, I was reading through it for the first time because, you know, God was working in my life, and I got to Ephesians 5, and I got all the way to verse 31 and 32, and it says, you know, for this reason, you know, man should, right here, oh, 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Right, Genesis 2:24, and Paul quotes that in Ephesians 5, and I'm going, yes, I'm there, I'm with you. And then he says, and I'm talking about Christ in the church. And I'm going, what? Huh? Like you lost me. Like you lost me. Maybe my Bible misses some verses there. I don't know what happened, right? And I think if I go back and look at that Bible, I have a question mark in the, what do you call it?
Margin.
In the margin. I go, I don't know what this means. I guess I'll come back to it. Because at the time, young Christian with very little discipleship had no idea that Genesis 2:24 was ultimately about the gospel and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why we defend it. And that's why people like that woman in Kentucky and like us should go to jail over it. Because it's about the gospel. Marriage, human marriage, is not an end. It's a means to an end. It's a picture. It's a portrait. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for his people through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have the leaving and the cleaving, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, leaving and cleaving, and they shall become one flesh. We simply do not have time to talk about what that means. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And why were they not ashamed?
No sin.
Was nothing to be ashamed. Yeah. Shalletting.
He learned.
No sin. And again, this Genesis 2 And so much of what's happening here in Genesis 2, right, the arrival of the tree of life, which will reappear in Genesis 3 and also in Revelation, by the way, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil reappears in Genesis chapter 3. The command reappears in Genesis chapter 3. The relationship between the man and the woman reappears in Genesis 3. And then this idea of nakedness and shame, these ideas of nakedness and shame, all reappear in Genesis chapter 3. And so we simply see Genesis 2 as an extended commentary on Genesis 1 that bridges the gap for us as we go forward to Genesis 3. And although I'm not dogmatic about this, I've said it before though here, is that I think Genesis 3 is the most important chapter in the Bible. And I will facilitate discussion or teach or whatever it is with that view. Not saying dogmatically you have to believe that, but we will emphasize what's happening in Genesis 3. Because from a, okay, here's your big word for the night, right? From a soteriological perspective, that is, when we consider salvation and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of redemption and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, I argue that if you don't understand what happens in Genesis 3, truly understand what happens in Genesis 3, you cannot understand what comes after. You cannot. You'll get it wrong. So when we come back and go into Genesis 3 in a couple of weeks, we will labor to get it right and to really see and understand what's happening there during the account of the fall. Okay? So we have a few minutes. I know it's very high level and it's just the way that it's going to go, but any questions or comments about what we talked about or didn't talk about? This is helpful.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Once we get to Abraham and that sort of thing, it may even go a little bit faster. We'll be touching even higher points, I think. But this is this doctrine of creation. Remember the four questions, right? Where do we come from? What's wrong with us? How do we fix what's wrong with us? And where are we going? Make no mistake, the Christian worldview is very clear on the answer to question number one. Very clear. And the data are there. I promise.
So you just built my anchor against the church as a whole. This goes back to our discussions for the last 20 years. We're not being told what we should be being told.